I'm green. Oh, hey, here we are. thank you, worship team, for everything. Oh, Dawn's messing me up here. Get your junk off my table. So, I hope y'all had a great week. What's going to be really fun afterward is the parking lot. Because as things warm up, the snow melts, the mud softens, and then you get slop, which is totally a lot of fun. Just ask my wife. She's going to be up here in the front row. Ask her about melting snow and what it does to a driveway. So she had a ton of fun with that. So the first thing I want to say, first thing, is 21 years ago today, my wife and I started dating. And yeah, so I gotta say it because we had decided and we had prayed about it. Like, is this what the Lord wants? Because we had, you know, we were 16, okay, in chemistry. So we had chemistry, get it? It's pretty cool. We had, you know, you have like fleeting relationships when you're in high school. And we were both done. Separately, we had decided, I said, I'm going to date for marriage. I'm looking for my wife. I'm not doing any of this other junk anymore. I'm looking for my wife. And she said the same thing. Not looking for a wife, but she's looking for a husband. So it was just really cool how God brought us together and had the same mindset. So thank you, my love, for 21 years hanging out together. just to give you guys a little update on Pastor Dan and Kim. They're doing great in Peru right now. He just sent me a picture before everything started. And I don't have the picture, but they're getting ready for church. And they had everything set up on the stage and stuff. So he was kind of sick going into it, but he's not sick now. So that's great. Praise the Lord, right? So he had kind of a rough start with flights and everything. So hopefully we won't have any of that on the back end. And he can come back and teach chapter 7. Although he did give me one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. So thank you, Dan, for that. So he comes just in time for getting carpet installed, which is really, really exciting. And he had all these plans, and he's like, well, I guess I'm not doing those things anymore. I'm like, nope, sorry. I have to go somewhere else. Was it last week I went on a pastor's retreat? Week before? I don't remember. We went on a pastor's retreat. But the first thing we got to do, the theme was on the anvil. So the first thing we got to do was go to Kilroy's to make some axes, which was really a lot of fun. So there's a pic of Dan. There he is, swinging that hammer on that hot metal. He had a blast doing that. It was cool. I can't decide if my axe is better than his. I think we'll have to have a chopping contest to see. But and Pastor Joshua, though, believes that he always gets as involved as he can in every project. And so he had himself a little accident. For the whole retreat, he was called Harry Potter. So, he really does believe in putting his head in the game. So, which hopefully will go well in Alamosa. So, but I gotta say, clearly Dan's got more control than Joshua. So, we're in good hands. All right, how many of you struggle to find a parking spot? Nope, none of you. You guys do a great job. You park everywhere you want. You don't go in circles and looking for the closest spot. You guys are all liars. You're all liars. Well, I don't know about you, but I love my wife, and I try and get her as close as possible. Not for me. No, of course not. But you get to the store, and you think you found a close spot, but it says no parking. Right? You got handicap spot. Obviously, you can't park there. You can't even fake it because somebody's going to yell at you, which is cool. You got to save it for the people that need it. Police only. You have those now. And you think you got a spot? Nope, police only. Then you got pickup orders only. And you're like, man, those are the closest spots. Why can't those guys walk? And then you get close enough and you see an opening and you start to pull in, and you realize it's a cart corral, but it's just been pushed back a little bit, so it kind of throws you off. No parking, right? And then you finally think you found one, and it's a Mini Cooper, and you can't see it sticking out. And you're like, oh, man. So you always have this no parking, okay? All the time, no parking. Last time we drove to Virginia, we love to drive to Virginia. Our family lives there, and it's a really pretty drive. There's kind of a funny thing on rest stop on-ramps, and it's no parking signs, but they're every 5 feet for like 100 to 150 feet. So it's no parking, no parking, no parking. Like, they really don't want you to park there. And so it's kind of been this joke. But we're always looking for a convenient place to park. But when it comes to our walk with Christ, parking is not an option. Not an option. We're told throughout Scripture that we're to progress in our relationship with God, not just stay acquaintances with Him. This chapter in Hebrews can be difficult to understand, well, at least the first 8 verses. But if you look at it through the lens of Scripture, through the rest of Scripture, you really start to understand the warning that's given, but also the encouragement to push on and not park on our walk with Christ. So we're going to see what to do and really what not to do in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. But first, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word this morning, Lord, that we get to get into it. And Lord, although we know it's a difficult passage, we know you have a purpose in it. Lord, let us see the things that you want us to see. Lord, just I pray that your word goes out, Lord, not my own. We just give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I was talking to, I don't know who I was talking to this morning, but we were talking about this difficult passage, and they'll probably shout out and remind me. But why God? Why did you put these difficult passages in? And really, you got to think, what I was forced to do in this passage was look elsewhere in Scripture. So why the difficult passage? Because we dig deeper, right? We do the thing that this warning, this chapter is going to warn us about. We dig deeper, which is what we really need to be doing. So if you remember in the last part of Hebrews chapter 5, so if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible. There's some in the back. I don't know where they are, actually. Oh, they're on the sound booth now. So, but turning your Bibles to the very end of Hebrews chapter 5. We're just going to do a little quick little recap because it flows into the first part of chapter 6. So Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who reason to use of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And that can be a really kind of a painful thing to understand is, man, I'm kind of a self-evaluation. Where am I at there? Well, let's continue on with what connects to it in 6, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, okay, because of the thing we just read, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection, of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we have these first 3 verses in chapter 6 where the author says we need to move past milk, right? And he's laying down these 6 foundational things to new believers. These things that we should already have had a discussion about. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. These are things that we learn early on. Some of them are things that we wrestle with before salvation and we have to come to terms with before we finally relent and we're like, yeah, this is the truth. But these are elementary principles. And he says we need to leave these behind. So that means we need to get deeper into the word. It's like learning math in elementary school. Okay, you start off with just learning numbers, learning how to write them, what they look like, okay? And then you add, then you subtract, and so on. You keep learning. Eventually, hopefully, you get to algebra or beyond. And some of you are like, yay, algebra. But think about if you constantly stayed in a place where you learned addition and subtraction. You never got to multiplication, division, or fractions, or anything beyond that. You never progressed, but you stayed in these elementary math principles. Eventually, your teacher is going to just get fed up with you and say, you can't stay here. You must progress. You can't stay here. You can't expect to go to college after that with a third grade math education and become an engineer. It's not going to happen. You don't have the education. You stayed where you shouldn't have stayed. You tell an admissions person, they're going to laugh you right out of the office. But that's exactly what the author is saying here, not with math, but we must progress in our relationship and knowledge of God and his works. We must. It's not a question of if, or, you know, maybe we should. It's we must progress in our relationship. Doesn't mean we forget these basic principles. We can't forget these basic principles. They're written on our hearts. These are things that we should never forget. I always say that you're never going to graduate from the gospel, right? And sometimes we need a reminder of that when things are just really tough. We have to remember these elementary principles because we can get just jaded by the world. But you are saved and you are loved by an all-knowing God. But don't stay there. That is a truth that is, I'm so glad that we understand that, but don't stay there. What else does he have for us? So what is the thing that God desires in our relationship with him? It's a five-letter word. Anybody guess? That's not five letters. Jim's stuck in writing his numbers. Fruit, right? Fruit. The thing that is produced when our relationship is healthy. Don't stay there. If you sip on milk 7 days a week, then you will be malnourished, to say the least. That's an if-then statement, if you guys are familiar with learning that in school. It's a consequence. This is what's going to happen. Don't stay there. No parking. The next three verses are some that often get folks twisted up. And, well, we're going to compare this section, 4-6, to the rest of Scripture. To see what the truth is in them. So follow along with me in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. All right, so there are four interpretations, if you will, of this section. Two of them we're not even going to entertain because they involve losing your salvation, which we're going to see in Scripture, the rest of Scripture, where that is not the case, and we know the Bible does not contradict. So another one talks about rewards in heaven. Well, I don't know what those are, so I'm not going to venture to guess on whether or not I'm going to lose them and what that looks like. I'm not going to go there. I'm just grateful that I get to go, and that Jesus is preparing a place for me. But we're going to focus on is you got to look at what's before this section and what's after this section. So before this section, we are told to progress, right? After this section, we're going to look at more along of hope and promises of God. So this passage does not mean Christians can lose their salvation. It's clear in other places of Scripture, from the mouth of Jesus even, that this is the opposite. And since Scripture, like I said, never contradicts itself, we need to look further into this section to see the meaning. Also keep in mind that Hebrews was written to Jews who may have been oscillating between synagogue and their Christian church, going back and forth, which you can't do that either. So it's really a dangerous thought process to venture into whether we can lose our salvation, because we know that God calls people to repentance and that this is before they are born. Several passages that come to mind discuss predestination. Ephesians has a couple of them in the first two chapters, but Romans 8:30, which hopefully will be on the screen if we're on the same page. That's okay. If it's not, it's all right. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Woohoo, there it is. There you go. If Christians can lose their salvation, then this verse is wrong. And I'm not going to go down that road. We have peace in our salvation. Romans 5, 1 through 2, like it. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory." If we have to constantly worry about salvation, then there is no peace. There is no grace. There is no hope of glory. Now, this doesn't mean that you get a free pass to sin, because we know Romans is also clear on that in chapter 6. I didn't give these guys those verses. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. So, not a free pass, but remember what this ties into: progressing in our relationship with God. Amen. Lastly, we know that we cannot be snatched out of the hand of the one that saves. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, good job, guys. You guys are awesome. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Also in John 10, verse 28 through 29, it says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you understand that if we cannot earn salvation, you cannot be good enough to earn salvation? That is a fact. Then if we were to be able to lose it, that would mean we had to do something to keep it, to earn it, to keep what we didn't earn. You can't keep, it doesn't work that way. These are contradictory statements. It was a free gift. And one last thing, although there are many other passages, we are purchased by the blood of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 21, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Purchased. Believers, this morning, you were purchased. God doesn't deal in refunds. That would put into question God's promises, which at the end of the chapter are addressed. And we know that God's promises are true. Now that we got that out of the way, I hope we did. Let's see who the author of Hebrews is talking to. So there are two things to consider here. You have people who have heard the truth, gone through the motions, but have no heart change. And it's tough to spot sometimes. It's really tough to spot because they'll have all the Christianese words and they'll do all the things and they'll be serving and it looks great, but there's no heart change. And that's one where we can often get tied up and be like, well, I don't know if they're saved. Well, okay, that's not your decision. You're not the one to judge that. That's God to judge. We just have to think about progressing. Don't park here. And then you have people who know the truth, who, when you have Jesus as the Lord of your life, it's He is everything. You do nothing without Him. He is everything to you. And then you're actively ignoring the Holy Spirit. So we have the two different thoughts that come to mind. It is impossible, where it says at the beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for, and then it gives a list for all these people, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. So you have to look at it like that. It is impossible to, if they fall away, and renew them to repentance. So it is impossible to renew someone to repentance who has never truly repented, who is not a believer but going through their motions. You cannot renew what hasn't been made new in the first place. What do I mean by made new? Well, if you remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus, being born again in John chapter 3. But Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation when we allow Christ to be the Lord of our lives. We are not a modified version of the old person. We're not a, I'm doing good now, so that makes me a Christian. But it's something new altogether. When Jesus was talking about being born again, he was talking about a new creation. If the person has not made that step of faith, then renewing is impossible. There's nothing to renew. They have been told of the marvelous things of God and presented with the truth and heard the gospel countless times, but have not made that step of faith. So we look to Scripture for this truth. Does God renew people who have fallen away? Now, okay, we have, we'll talk about that in a minute. I'll leave that one alone for a moment. Let's talk about Peter first, and then we'll discuss this other thing. Peter's a great example of the restorative power of God, his nature, what he loves to do for those who call on his name. Peter loved Jesus, and he said that he would follow him everywhere, even to death. In Matthew 26, 33 through 35, Peter and Jesus are talking, and it says, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. What does Peter do? He denies Jesus three times, and even cursing and denying him. Well, I guess if we can't be restored, then that's it, right? The story of Peter was done. Jesus said, see you later. No, that's not what happened. Jesus restores Peter at the breakfast by the sea after his resurrection. John chapter 21, he restores him three times. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Three to seemingly counteract the three denials that Peter would never do. Jesus restores him. And Peter, through Jesus Christ, the church starts to get going in Jerusalem. Restoration is something that we can see. You know, to be in that position stinks. Imagine Peter and the heartbreak and the anguish for days, knowing what he did after saying that he wouldn't. So how do we avoid such a thing, this detour in our relationship with God? Don't park here. Don't get comfortable in the elementary principles. If you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, he's going to prompt you to want to know more, to dig deeper, to have a greater relationship with God. But you can study the Word your entire life and never fully understand the creator of the universe. So there is no excuse to say, well, I've learned all I can learn. You know, I know a lot, so I'm pretty good. We aren't that smart, okay? Our tiny little dirtball brains can't process that enough, right? There's passages like this that really just rack our brains. I have questions for Jesus when I get to heaven on this chapter. Hopefully he gives me some time. Maybe I'll just understand it. I don't know. But this is one of those things we're never going to fully understand. So keep going. Don't park here. So with Peter, we think about some of our prominent leaders in the faith who have turned from their first love. And the question comes to mind, were they saved or not? I don't know. You can't know. But God knows. God knew the heart of Peter. So is it possible for them to have never been saved? Yes, it's possible. But is it also possible for them to be restored? Yes. Are they ever going to be the same as they once were? You can't restore in the same context as new creation or old creation to new creation. But as we see with Peter, restoration is possible. God does not just leave those that he has predestined to be in his kingdom. Yeah, Peter had deep sadness over his failure. At the moment, he didn't see it. Third rooster crow, man, it hit home. And he had this conviction of the Holy Spirit, man, I messed up. I did the very thing that I said I would never, ever do. Now, if the sadness is missing, if there's this missing part of you, or if that part of you that says, I'm missing something in my life, if that part's not there, there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit, yeah, that's okay. You start to question that. But ultimately, not our decision, right? Not our decision. Somebody would have looked at Peter who decided at the breakfast by the sea that he was just going to go fishing. And you're like, oh, well, he's going back to his old life. You know, Peter just never got anything out of it. He never listened to the Lord, nothing like that. But we know that's not true. Peter was upset, and he went to the thing that he thought was going to fix it, but it wasn't. Jesus was the only one that was going to be able to fix Peter. You know, you think about Satan. What's his goal? His goal is to separate man from God, and he did that in the garden. He succeeded. So what makes us think that he stopped at Adam? That, oh, I won, sin has entered in, we're good to go. His goal is the same, to separate man from God at any cost. And he doesn't stop when we're saved. In fact, I would say that he probably ramps it up. He puts it in high gear, not because that we'll lose our salvation, but any win for him is good. And his goal, separate man from God, from the ones who are sealed. What better win than to pull us away from that bond that we should have with Christ? The more we press into God, the more Satan loses. That's just the fact. Do not stop. Do not stay still. There's a battle going on for your heart. And the worst thing we could do is be a stationary target. So verses 7 and 8 give us kind of a picture of this scenario and of differing spiritual walks, sort of. I mean, some people have tied it to the parable of the sowers. It kind of does. But it's something that the people will really understand. Plants. All right. Some of you may get that. Caleb Strotland, is he here? Probably not. He's sick. He gets it. He grows his food. Every bit of it that he can, he grows his food. But this culture, they understand plants. So let's see what verse 7 says. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay, so this field, people understand farming. You want the field to produce a great product with minimal weeds encroaching, since they're going to choke out anything that grows. When the field is producing, it's a good thing. Farmer's happy, everybody's happy, things are chugging along nice. But if it starts to bear thorns and weeds, what do you do with that stuff? You pull it out, right? But if you don't, and you let it grow, and it goes to seed, your garden is taken over by weeds. Totally taken over. Sometimes the one thing that you can to counteract the weeds is to burn up the field. But what don't you do? You don't abandon the field. Like, well, it's useless. Can't use it anymore. It's got junk in it. I'm sure before that field was planted, it had junk in it then. But you cleared it out and you planted something great. Sometimes it hurts. But God doesn't abandon those who've called on his name. He doesn't just toss us out if we start to bear thorns. It's painful, yes, it hurts, but it's worth it. The Holy Spirit will push and prod you to come back and repent and to get in that relationship with God. Mind you, this is for a born-again believer, not someone who just pretends and goes through the motions. It's all or nothing with God. There is no gray area. You can't fake it to make it. Because trust me, you get to heaven and he looks in that book after you get to go through all the things that you've done in your life. Your condemnation is death. But wait, Jesus says, he's in my book. Come on in. Washed clean. There is no gray. There is not Jesus saying, well, he counteracted this sin with doing something good. So they kind of cancel each other out. No, that's not how it works. Jesus doesn't do that. It is in or out. You're either saved or you're not. In a field, you must be on top of the weeds, right? You gotta constantly be weeding. If you do it every once in a while, or you just don't do it at all, they're going to take over. And then they spread. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. You cannot let one thing of the world into your life and let it stay there, because it will grow and it will reproduce. And before you know it, your field is full of thorns. And at that point, it's much harder to renew. It's much harder to get that field back. So don't stop in your pursuit of who God is. Don't stop. Don't park there. And finally, we get some encouragement, because that hurts. But that's a truth that we must understand, that our relationship can't be stagnant. It can't be every once in a while. It can't be just on a Sunday morning. It has to be every single day. Let's continue and read what the author has to say in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Ooh, that's a promises. I love that word. We can often break our promises, but the truth is God never breaks his promises. So at the beginning of this, in verse 9, the but here, okay, you see the word but. It's a redirection kind of from the warning into the realization that you don't have to stay in that state of the relationship's not so great, or the state of condemnation, the state of you're turned away. You don't have to stay there. The author says, we know that there are better things concerning these people. They've seen it. If they know there are better things, and they've seen the fruit, right? They've seen some progression. And if you remember back in 5, the question was not whether they were saved, but the question was, why aren't you progressing? You should be here, but you're still back here. God sees their work and labor of love, and they're ministering to other believers. That's wonderful. We should be doing that. And don't discontinue that work. He said, don't stop. But show that same love in other things, in the hope of salvation, and bringing others back from this path. There are things beyond, yes, we should be helping people, but what else does God have for you? What else? What other kind of works does he have? I don't know. Each one of us is different. If you have the same diligence with everything in your walk with Christ that is helping others, prayer, reading the scriptures, then you won't become sluggish. What he's telling them, if you're doing as good as you are doing with ministering to people and reading scripture and prayer and doing all these other things, you're not going to become sluggish because you're diligently working on your relationship with God. You're not just trying to find a parking spot. If one of these areas is lacking in our lives, then we need to beware of these other things, of these warnings to us. Don't stop. We can get so caught up in serving that we forget the basic principles of our salvation. Sometimes we forget that, but we forget about why we are serving. Yes, the gospel has to be our priority in everything. That is our foundation. But then we have to grow from there. Serving should promote growth. Serving draws us closer to God because we relate to Christ was a servant. He came to forgive sins, but what did he do? He washed the feet of the disciples. How cool is that? I'm not washing anybody's feet. Like, we're not going to do that. You know, that can be up to the men's and women's studies. If you guys want to wash people's feet, that's totally up to you. If you want to talk about that, that's great. Not me. I love you guys, but I don't love your feet. We can't stay here. We must progress. So the author then uses Abraham for a moment to kind of bring the point home. You know, great Abraham. We just kind of went through, we started to go through Genesis with the youth, and we got to Abraham. And you start thinking, you're thinking about Abraham in Hebrews, and you're reading about Abraham in the beginning, and you're like, really? Like, are you sure, God? This is the right guy for the job? But he is seen as a father of the faith. So let's see what it has in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Even though Abraham seems like the unlikely choice, God uses anybody that he chooses. And Abraham's ultimate test of faith came when God asked him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, you know, kind of had a rocky start, you know, tried to push the matter and have a son by his own doing, and it didn't really work out. So God's like, no, I have a son that's going to be from you and Sarah, not from other means. But he's to this point, and he trusted God, and he took his son up to the mountain, and he was going to sacrifice him. He trusted in the promises of God, because God had promised Abraham a seed, and that he would multiply, and it would be just so numerous that Abraham couldn't count. So God stops him. God stops him at the moment he's about to do it. And then God has something to say to him in Genesis 22, 16 through 18. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There's so much in that verse that I would love to go into, but we definitely don't have time for. It's a really cool thing that God says. And if you're like, what are you talking about? Please read it and really study it some more. It's prophetic. I'll just give you that. So what we see here is a promise fulfilled to Abraham. God said it many years before that he would have a great nation from him. And God keeps his promises. Abraham persevered in the meantime. It didn't come to pass for many years, but he was faithful to the calling God had for him. He didn't just stop. He didn't just park. He kept going. Okay, well, I know the Lord's going to has promised this thing to me. I'm going to keep going, do what he wants me to do. So we leave this example of Abraham to expand on an oath and a promise made by God. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's oath to us is the same as, like, it's comparing such an oath that's made in a courtroom. You are bound by that oath. You cannot go back on it, or there are legal ramifications. It is set in stone. There's this word that has come up, immutability. And what does it mean? It means unchanging. It's not going to change. When God makes a promise or an oath, it cannot be changed. And there are two unchanging things. God cannot lie, and Christ is our hope. Yeah, there's other unchanging things, and some people have really racked their brains on, what are these two unchangeable things? There's a lot of unchangeable things. But those are the two things that I see here. Christ is our hope. And God cannot lie. You know, this ending refers to Melchizedek, points to Christ being our perfect hope, what he did on the cross. More will be about Melchizedek in chapter 7. So you'll have to hold your horses on that one, because that one gets kind of interesting and pretty cool. He made a promise to us that we will enter his rest if we admit we are sinners, believe that he is God and came to live a perfect life for us so that he could die and be the replacement of the punishment we deserve, and then confess that truth. With this truth, we also would then not stay at that moment. However beautiful and wonderful it is, our salvation, he desires that we continue to grow in our relationship with him. No parking on our spiritual growth. The only time we can park is in eternity. You'll have plenty of time to park there, right? You got a short time on this earth. Don't park. Don't stop. Paul says it perfectly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. It says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Today we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate our commitment to Christ, to remember what he did for us on the cross with communion. Let today be that moment that you set aside all these things that tend to pull us away, that tend to keep us from having a really great relationship with God, and give them to him. Give these things to God. And don't park. Don't stop. Never stop growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have never given your life to Christ, today is the day. Today is the day. We're going to do a self-serve communion. I'm going to pray as music is playing, and then you guys will separate. I mean, we talked about math, right? You guys can add and subtract and all that. Wherever the halfway point is, it's usually Scott Coe. Scott Coe, raise your hand. That guy right there. He usually likes sitting in halfway because he believes in gray areas. I'm just kidding. He does not. Amen. Scott, forward. Come up front. Behind. Go to the back. If you run out, just go wherever you got to grab the elements. And just while this music's playing, I want you guys to be just giving all these things, all these cares to God, and just focusing completely on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, for this passage that really challenges us. It really gets us to think, how are we in our relationship with you? Where do we stand? Where do we lack? Lord, where do you want us to go? Lord, for anyone here who has never trusted you as Savior, Lord, I pray that you do the working in their heart. Lord, only you can. Not me, not anybody else can change anybody's life, but you can. So Lord, as we grab these elements and we remember the sacrifice that you made, Lord, just let us cast aside the things that are keeping us from you, Lord, and renew us into a perfect relationship with you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys may come and take. Make two lines. Thank you, Jessica. As we have these elements in our hand, we think about, we put on the scene of Christ with his disciples and what he was trying to tell them. And they didn't fully understand until later. But I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul reflects on it. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I'm going to pray, and the worship team is going to come as we wrap up with two songs. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace, the mercy you've shown us, and Lord, that you loved us enough to die for us, Lord, that so that we could spend an eternity with you. And Lord, we remember that today. And Lord, from this moment, we just ask that you continue to grow us, Lord, continue to shape us and mold us into who you want us to be. And let us rely on one another, Lord, as you have designed it, that we can rely on believers around us, Lord, to keep us in check, to keep us moving forward.